thank you for that good singing this morning, Pastor.
I invite you to return with me to the book of 1 John this morning. We'll be in chapter 3 once more. Towards the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 24 will be our focus this morning. 1 John is a book we've been journeying through together in our morning services. This is now the 14th such message in the book. And I invite you to turn there to 1 John chapter 3, but I'm going to highlight on the screen for you really the theme verse of this book. Oftentimes what you'll find in books of the Bible, particularly shorter epistles, is there'll be a verse that kind of becomes the propositional truest statement or the thesis statement of the entire book. Certainly that is true for 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Sounds a whole lot like the song we just sung, does it not? In fact, that song was based on this particular verse. That phrase, "that you may know," however, is a recurring phrase in the letter. In fact, the totality of the book of itself is concerned with this matter of, we could call, assurance. Here in the very heart of the book, the verses that are before us this morning, John addresses once again this matter, this very important matter of assurance. We'll read these verses, but I want you to notice the repeated phrase. In verse 19 it says, "By this we shall know." I want you to be assured of something. I want you to be positive about something. He says in verse 20, "By this we know." I want you again, I want you to be assured of something. Now the theological term for what I just read, this biblical doctrine, is the biblical doctrine's name is the perseverance of the saints, or the eternal security of the believer. Or to put colloquially, you could say, once saved, always saved. If saved, then saved. Now, to followers of Jesus, the Bible offers incredibly wonderful promises of eternal life. Promises of a home in heaven, of spending forever with the Lord. But the question in life, at least in this life, is this. Is it possible to know for sure? Or do you, at best, can you hope or assume? Many feel, act, or even teach that we cannot speak with certainty concerning matters of what will happen after death. But the fact is that if we had nowhere else to turn in our Bibles about this little matter of assurance, if we had nowhere else to turn but just one passage, this one passage would be enough to give us a surety for eternity. After all, assurance is not a matter of natural arrogance, but rather it is a matter of biblical confidence. I say that because I've told you the story of my own mother when she came to Christ, having gone to a summer camp. One thing that the preacher said in the pulpit was, "You can know 100% sure that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven." My mother, having grown up in a church that taught you needed to earn or work your way towards earning your salvation, thought, how arrogant of that man to say you can know for 100%. The best you can know, she thought, was maybe 99%, but nobody can know 100%. But the truth is from this passage that assurance is not a matter of the natural man's arrogance. Rather, it is a matter of biblical confidence. There is all the difference in the world between an arrogance that is born of ourselves and a confidence that is born in Scripture. And it is this confidence that is seen in this passage that gives us assurance when we ask the question, are you sure? John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and we do these things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he gave to us." Today, as we explore assurance, we will be exploring the topic of doubts. And doubt, even the exploration of it, can be a dangerous journey. Carl Rogers, the famed U.S. psychologist, was 22 years old when he entered Union Theological Seminary in New York in 1924. While there, as a 22-year-old student, he participated in a seminar that was organized to explore the veracity of religious doubts. That statement in of itself seems a little bit oxymoronic. The veracity of religious doubt seems a little bit strange. Rogers, though, gathered with this group, and together they began to explore where doubts come from, how doubts affect people, and what is the end result of someone who lives with doubts. His conclusion was this: the majority of the members in the think tank, in thinking their way through questions they had raised about doubts, thought themselves right out of religious work, and I was one of them. And so as we begin to explore doubt, it's a dangerous one. Now, Rogers was not wrong in his assessment. Many struggle with doubt so much that they begin to doubt even their faith, and eventually leads them to a total abandonment of the faith. One person stated, "Give me the benefit of your convictions, if you have any, but keep your doubts to yourself. I have enough of my own." Now, I give that introduction because it comes on the heels of an important study we've already been doing through 1 John. John, as we've repeated often, is writing for two folks who are saved to give them assurance. And John, as he gives them assurance, has given to them, and repeated often, three different tests of assurance, three different tests of salvation. By now, I trust you can begin to say them with me. He gives the moral test of obedience, the relational test of love, and the doctrinal test of faith in the person and work of Jesus. And he's saying, if you are saved, you have to pass these tests: the test of morality, the test of love, and the test of doctrine. Now, in the first application of these tests, John, in chapter 2, paused after giving these tests. He gave the first test the moral test, and he gives the second test the relational test of love. And after he gives that second test of love, he pauses, you'll know, in chapter 2, and he begins to give a word of assurance about the readers that he is writing to. He gives them a word of assurance regarding their spiritual condition. Here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know who he is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know whom is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you overcome the evil one." What he does there is he gives the test, and then he gives some assurance. Now, here is the second time in chapter 3 John will run through the three tests. Last time, he gave the moral test, he gave the relational test, paused to give a word of assurance, then he gave the doctrinal test about Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 3, he'll repeat himself, it seems, and as he's working through these tests of assurance, John follows the same pattern he used in chapter 2. He repeats the first test of obedience. He began that repetition in chapter 2, verse 28, and he talks about obedience all the way to chapter 3, verse 10. And then he gives a second test, the test of love. We looked at it last week. He began that test in chapter 3, verse 11, and runs down to chapter 3, verse 18. But now, after giving that second test, he does the same thing he did in chapter 2. He pauses to give a word about assurance. And so he says in verse 19, "By this we know that we are of a truth." Before we move forward, I must let you know that there are two very different approaches to interpreting the text that is before us this morning. As I understand this text, I believe John is addressing those who are saved, truly saved, but are doubting their awareness of Christ. And they are beginning to think, "I have fallen short of God's commandments, therefore I'm not saved." I believe John is actually writing to saved but doubting people. And the question he's asking is, are you struggling with assurance? Now, John wants you to know the basis and blessing of being assured. Our text really falls into two sections, two headings. I'll give them to you at the beginning that maybe you'll be able to follow with me my thoughts together this morning a little easier. Two headings, we could say. In chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, we see the condemning heart and the promise of God's work. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, we see the confident heart and the presence of God's work. And John is saying that when our hearts condemn us, we can rest in assurance But when our hearts are confident, we can enjoy the blessing of insurance. Just two headings. We begin this way. When our hearts condemn us, we rest in the promise of God's work. We see this in verses 19 through 20. We begin by looking at the word condemn then. We find the word condemn in verse 20 and again in verse 21. The King James begins this way in verse 21 by saying, "For if our hearts condemn us." I prefer a different reading. I prefer the reading, "For when," or "whenever our hearts condemn us," because that is the translation of that word. Even the word "if," when translated that way, meant when. Not "it could happen," but "it is happening." Now remember, John is writing to believers to assure them about the biblical grounds of a security. So you might find it surprising that John is so straightforwardly acknowledging that genuine believers who are assured of their salvation will succumb to doubts. As you read this section, John is acknowledging that the disturbance of doubt in the believer's life is not something unusual or even infrequent. It is not an unusual thing for a believer to discover that they have a condemning heart. Now, a careful look at the text will explain how this takes place. We have just concluded a section where we are met in verses 11 through 18. We come face to face with two facts about life. Fact number one, love is the evidence of spiritual life. That was in verses 11 through 18. And fact number two, self-sacrifice is the evidence of spiritual or true love. That's what we looked at last Sunday. That's what last Sunday was all about. And John then builds on this and says it's not enough to just have this information rattle around in our head. What we have to know has to show itself. Verse 18, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, when we take the challenge of those verses and the facts laid out in those verses and assess our condition before them, if you're like me, you find yourself saying something like this: "I don't think I passed that test with flying colors. As I look at the week gone by, I don't see self-sacrifice emanating from me, but rather, often I find myself living self-aggrandizement in a preoccupation with who I am rather than a preoccupation with who God is. So I go to bed each night thinking, I'm not sure I have loved as I ought to. I'm not sure I've believed as I ought to. I'm not sure I've obeyed as I ought to." But aren't those the tests of assurance? Love, knowledge, and belief. True love, true belief, and true believing. So each day if I go to bed thinking, I'm not sure I loved in the right way, and I'm not sure I obeyed, and I'm not sure I was always following God as preoccupation in my life, the result, if you have a sensitive conscience at all, can be alarm, fear, uncertainty, and yes, even doubt. Do I possess eternal life? And John is now writing to those who are pressed with doubts. And he's doing the same thing he did in chapter 2. He relays the test and he pauses before giving the third test to give assurance. And he wants them to know, you can know. I appreciate what James Montgomery Boyce put it. He put it this way: faith, which is the opposite of doubt, being based on knowledge, must be fed by knowledge. What he's saying is, I want you, John says, I want you who are doubting to know some things. And what is it that you need to know if you are pressed with doubts? John makes two points. Number one, assurance is not based on what you did, but on what God did for you. There are some difficult and grammatical interpretational questions to wrestle with in these verses. The word "hereby" in the King James could also be translated "by this" in the ESV. I actually prefer the NIV translation, "this is how." When John says "in toto," or "by this," or "this is how," he is referring back to verses 17 to 18. And in those verses, John used a series of contrasts to make a point. Self-sacrificial love, he said in verses 17 through 18, is the mark of the true Christian. Whereas, by contrast, Self-centered hatred is the mark of the world. And now in verse 19, John is again going to use contrast to help us catch the message. And this is how. When you are troubled by self-condemnation, John says in verse 19, don't focus on failures. Choose to focus on the many times God's love flowed through you. And let those acts of self-sacrifice be the evidence of true living life. Probably if I were to ask, name 5 times you have failed, even in this past week, you would have no difficulty giving me those 5, right? But if I were to ask, name 5 times you've experienced God's victory, some of us may have to think harder. Because we are pre-wired to dwell on the negative, aren't we? I mean, it's just, that's what worry is. Worry is just focusing on the negative, right? Worry is meditation. One person said, I don't know if I can meditate. I said, do you worry? Yeah, I'm a bad worrier. I really struggle with worry. I said, then you're a good meditator. You're just bad on meditating on the wrong thing. That's what worry is. Most of us are preoccupied with negative. If I were to say, list 5 bad things that you did this week, you'd be like, all right, I got it, right? Then I ask, list 5 ways God's been victorious in your life. What John is saying is this. Look at the specific deeds of love that God has done through you and choose to focus on that. Look what he says in verse 19. By this we can be assured that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. To be sure, we should maintain a sensitive conscience. We should not tolerate sins in our lives. But at the same time, we must accept our human limitations, and our overall focus should be on what God is doing in our life, not on our failures. This could be dubbed as a form of spiritual optimism, really. Learn to count your blessings. Be familiar with tracing the fingerprints of God. Now, if you can't think of any deeds of love in your life that you have done, you need to examine whether or not you're truly saved in the first place. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Or 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So John says, we will know by this, by our loving deeds, that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him. Do you have love for the others, for brethren? Can you see that? Can you point to that? Not always, but can you point to that? Yes, that's a characteristic of a believer. No, you may not be a believer. John says it's not about what you did, it's about what God did for you. But there's something else. Assurance is not based on what you feel, but about what God knows about you. Now, we live in a feelings-based society. Don't believe me? People fall in love, right? That's what they say. At least Disney tells us that, right? We live in a feelings-based society. That people fall in love based on feelings, and they fall out of love for the same reason. They keep their responsibilities if they feel like it, and if they don't, they just don't get out of bed in the morning. It's all about how do you feel and how do you perceive yourself. And sadly, many Christians apply those same principles of feeling to their relationship with the Lord, and thus they struggle with doubt. They'll say, I don't feel like a very good Christian. Therefore, I must not be. And ultimately, John argues this is a terrible way to live. It's an up and down roller coaster. And your Christianity does not rest on your feelings, but on the finished work of Christ. Your heart might be accusing, and your soul feels like it's on trial, but praise God, he is the one who is the judge. And so he says in verse 20, your heart might condemn, but guess what? God is greater than your heart. Your conscience is by no means infallible. God is the judge, not you. By the way, it's another thing that our culture gets so wrong. We fall in love, we fall out of it for the same reason, because we fall into our feelings. And then we're told, follow your heart. I'm so glad we read a verse like this and say, You don't have to follow your heart. God is so much greater than your heart. And he, it says in verse 20, knows everything. And now John appeals to the omniscience of your divine arbiter. He knows more than you about your fiercest doubts. And yet he extends mercy to even the fiercest of doubters. You need an example? Did you know John the Baptist doubted in Luke? John the Baptist was in a pit, right? Thrown into that pit by Herod, doubting, did I follow the right person? Maybe even wondering when I declared those famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Was this really Jesus? And John the Baptist sends his disciples back to Jesus, right? And their task is, ask him again, is he the Messiah? And do you remember what Jesus says to the disciples to send them back to John? He says, go tell John, you saw my hands, you saw my body, you knew who I was. What is he saying? John, it's not about you. It's about what I did. If you know that you are God's child through faith in Jesus Christ, then even when your heart condemns you that you are falling short, God is greater than your heart. He's the one that is your arbiter. If you have sinned, by all means confess that sin and come back to God, but don't allow yourself to go on guilt-ridden, carrying the sin weight burden of the past that has been forgiven by the blood-stamped cross. Jesus says, I died for your sins, and assurance is based on knowledge, not feelings. He saved you even though he knew your sin. He carried those sins on the cross, fully aware of the disgusting nature of who you were, and he died on the cross for your sins, knowing you were the problem bearer. And yet, the person of Christ bared your problem. Is it possible for us to know? Or at best, do we just have to assume, hope? The answer lies in an empty cross. The answer is, even when, and it will happen, John acknowledges that, even when doubts creep in, it's not about your feelings but your faith. It's not about what you know, it's about what God knows about you. He says, you can be sure. And after this basis for assurance to the condemning heart, John goes on to give the blessing then that comes from that. You know, God doesn't want you to live with a double mind. What I mean by that is God doesn't want you to live with a mind that believing on one hand and not believing on the other. What a dangerous place to live. What a hard place to live. But many find themselves wrestling in that very, very real tension. On the one hand, they're somewhat confident that they're saved, and maybe there will be times and days, months, even years, where they live according to that, but then they continue to be drawn back into this doubt, and that doubt keeps them from becoming the person they could otherwise be. And God doesn't want you to live that way. And so John says, I want you to know, when your heart is condemning you, you can trust in the promises of God. But if you can understand that first point John just made, when your heart is confident, you can rest in the presence of God's work. For here we look at verses 21 now to the verse 24. And we move from the word condemn, highlighted in verse 19 and 20, to a new word we now read in verse 21 that says this, confident. Look at verse 21. Then we have confidence. Listen, if you're into highlighting or circling or starring or however way you like to mark your Bible, here's a word worth starring, confidence. B.F. Westcott in the Epistles of St. John commentary writes, the thought here is of the boldness with which the Son appears before the Father, and not of that which the accused appears before the judge. Now, this is one of the greatest and yet most taken for granted benefits of salvation. John wants us to know that if we are God's children, we have the kind of confidence, friend, that allows us to actually enter the very courtroom of God. And he outlines two blessings that are the direct result of this kind of confidence. You have the confidence of answered prayer. And this is almost too stunning to even read. Look what he says in verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now, as in much of 1 John, the epistle is reflecting on the words of Jesus in the upper room. It was clear that the events that unfolded in the upper room sat in John's heart for years. And so he's actually quoting the promise that Jesus himself had given in the upper room discourse to his apostles. John would say it this way in John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus would say to his disciples, that I will do, so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Now, we often think of God's spectrum on answered prayer as being narrow. But here it is clearly explained as being very broad. Why? Because God himself has a broad spectrum. Did you know God is more concerned about missions than you are? Did you know God is more concerned about you living a godly life than you are? God is more concerned about lost souls than you are. God is more concerned that you learn the Word of God than you are. And here in this caring, loving, compassionate, and yet just and righteous God says that you can confidently pray because God is about the business of answering prayer. Now, does that mean that God will answer every little request I make? Is being a Christian like receiving a magic genie that will grant all of my wishes? No, this promise hinges on a command that must be followed. But what is the command? Keep reading. John clarifies in verse 23. And this is his command, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Prayers are answered when we do something. We believe in Jesus and what? Love one another. By the way, this is really is not just one command. It's just one command, not two. It's not to say, well, I'll get half my prayers answered if I do one of those, but then maybe it won't be the full capacity of prayer answered. No, the word for this command is in the singular, making it one command, not two. We must embrace faith in Jesus as one for another. Faith in Christ is a decisive act, and love for others is a continuous attitude that comes as a result of that decisive act. And without those two together, not only can you not see prayers answered, but you can't confidently say you're saved either. The day before my brother's wedding, the unthinkable happened for the second time in my family's wedding history, right? Even when I got married, I was told, make sure you do something. Because both my brother-in-law and my brother had the same mistake on the day of their wedding. Of course, when you get your wedding, you have to sign your marriage license. You got to have a form of ID, right? Both my brother-in-law and my brother had let their license lapse, expired, right before the day of their wedding, right? That's not a good situation to be in when you're supposed to get married that day. I remember my brother panicking, thinking, I can't rent a rental car, you know, because you're going to go on your honeymoon. I can't rent a rental car. I don't know if I can get into the hotel where we're staying. I don't even know if I can sign the marriage license without some form of ID. And the marriage was in South Carolina, but the home where the paperwork was in the safe in Indiana, right? That's not a good situation to be in. And so we called my friend and told him the combination. We even, over the phone, instructed my friend how to break into our home, right? He had to break into our home. We had to give him the combination to the safe. We had to get out the passport, you know, overnight ship the passport down so my brother could officially get married with the proper documentation. Let me tell you, when it was time for my wedding, my mom was making sure, and so was my dad, and everybody else knew the story, is your license up to date? Don't let it expire right before your wedding. Now, I give the illustration because what would it be like if my friend, who we're calling now in Indiana, we say, hey, we insist that you break into our home. We insist. Here's the commendation. We insist that you please get into the safe. What if he reacted with frustration or even confusion? What if he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. That's crazy. I'm not going to go do that. Well, why would you give me this information? What am I going to supposed to do with that? We would be pleading with him, please go into our rooms. Please open the safe. Would you do something? Help us out. You know, sometimes we're like the guy who can't get into the safe in the home, not because he doesn't have all the information, but because he's frustrated or angry that he was even asked to. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered when you pray Not because you don't have all the information, but because you have all the information, you just aren't following the instructions. Prayers are answered when we believe and love. You want to treat your family in a mean way? Go ahead. Don't expect God to answer your prayer. Feel like putting someone down after the service? Be our guest. Don't expect God to answer your prayer. Want to talk openly or disrespectfully about your boss? Sure, you can do that at the water cooler if you really want. But don't expect God to answer your prayers. Even 1 Peter would say specifically to husbands, you want to treat your wife without love? Okay, but God won't listen to your prayers. Answered prayer comes through faith in Jesus Christ and love for one another. And don't get confused. That's not two, that's one command. But boy, if you could do those, what confidence you have. You ever met someone that just feels like they always get their prayers answered? We all have someone like that, right? If you have a need and you need it answered, you call so-and-so, right? There was a little old lady. She was a wonderful little old lady. Lived in our church, right near our house, right near our church. It was like a walk across the parking lot to get to the little red house. It was a one-room house. It was just the cutest little New England red cottage. When she passed away, she gave it to the church so they could use it for intern housing during the summers. She was the prayer warrior. If you had a prayer request, you would messenger pigeon anything if it meant you got her to pray for you, because she got her prayers answered and everybody knew it. You know why? Because she knew these verses. She lived these verses. She loved people and she loved her Lord. What confidence she had. There's also a confidence of the benefit of the Spirit's presence. There's a mutual abiding that is now being discussed in verse 24. It says this, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given to us. Now this concept of we in him and he in us is apparently familiar and loved concept for John. This is the first time John will use it in 1 John, but it's not the first time John will use it. He actually draws his metaphor back to John, his gospel, in John chapter 15 when he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The way we know that we are the Spirit's and the Spirit is in us is obedience to him. Now, at first glance, it may seem that John is referring to an inner, subjective sense of the Spirit's presence in their life. And many live their life that way. We've even had people, you've probably met them too, when you're talking about what does God want us to do, and they'll say, I feel like, by the way, by using this illustration, God get blamed for more things than he's actually part of, right? And they'll say, well, I don't know, I'll just have to pray about it. You ever heard someone say that? It's like, well, let's pray about it right now, right? I mean, why wait? The Spirit's there, and we almost treat the Spirit as this subjective feeling. I'm just hoping for an open door, right? I'm not sure. Maybe God will close a door. You know, there's got to be some sense of activity. But rather, John is not talking about that subjective open door type experience. Rather, John is saying that the Spirit's presence in our lives is manifested. And how do I know if the Spirit is leading? The Spirit is manifested objectively in our conduct, in our movement. The Spirit abideth in us may seem subjective, but it's definitely objective, requiring some get up and go. He empowers us to confess that Jesus came in the flesh. That's 1 John. And he empowers us now, 1 John says, to live righteously, which means there's some mobility on your part. If we would set our hearts at rest, they would condemn us. If we would just sit still, if we wouldn't do anything, we'll find ourselves wallowing in doubt. But if we move, we'll find ourselves at present with the Holy Spirit. Put a different way, it's a whole lot easier to steer a moving vehicle than push a parked car. And a lot of people are parked cars. They're just like, I just want God, I just wish God would speak to me. You know, I just wish there would be like this symbol in the clouds and God would say, go this direction. And there'd be like this arrow that's going that way. It almost seems sacrilegious to put it that way. And yet, so many live that way. They're like, well, I just got to pray about it. Got to wait for that open door. How about move? Seriously, do. Is there a mystery about what the fruit of the Spirit is? I hope there isn't in your life. How about just start tackling some of those in your life? How about just serving the Lord? I used to have a recurring in my mind. I know I'm weird by giving an illustration. All right, I'll go ahead and get that out of the way. I know I'm weird. I had a recurring nightmare. You remember? My recurring nightmare was that I was going to get deported from my country. Right? I don't know. It's weird. Right? People would show up, and I wouldn't have any proof to tell them I was a citizen, and I would get removed. And obviously that's not going to happen. Why? Because I have my passport, my social security card, and my license is up to date. I like what D.L. Moody put it this way, though. People, when asked if they are Christians, Moody said, give some of the strangest answers you have ever heard. Some will say, if you ask them, well, I hope I am. Suppose a man asked me if I'm American, and I said, well, I hope I am. Would that suffice? Can you prove that the Spirit is at present in your life? When I ask that question, you might say, well, what do I have to do with it? Well, just look around. Does he enable you to live righteously? If not, there's no proof. If there is, there's all the confident proof you'll ever need. John Stott writes in his epistle, so if we would assure our hearts when they accuse and condemn us, we must look for evidence of the Spirit's working, and particularly whether he has enabled us to believe in Christ, to obey God's commands, and to love the brethren. For the condition of abiding is thus comprehensive obedience, and the evidence of our comprehensive obedience is the gift of the Spirit. Now that's a great word for are you sure? It's a great assuring promise. It's one John will come back to time and time again in his letter. One he'll actually hit on every single chapter of his little five-chapter letter. He'll certainly elevate the truth of it in chapter 5 when he says, I wrote all these things to you that you may know. And to followers of Jesus Christ, the Bible offers to them wonderful, wonderful assurance. Wow. God's righteous and right hands hold on to us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Our salvation is secure and strong in the hands of God because it was God who saved, and therefore it is God who keeps. The evidence of our salvation is that we continue then. We are saved. We are not saved by our efforts, but we are now saved, kept by the Spirit of God. But yet, doubt is a powerful tool. Doubt is such a powerful tool because it keeps people from moving forward. The story goes anecdotally that the devil had a closing down sale. He was selling all of his tools that he had used as devices of destruction. He had like a bidding war for them. Someone bought lying, someone else bought fear. And someone else asked how much the devil wanted for that wedge he called doubt that was sitting on the table. He said, that one's not for sale. I can always, at any time, get in back into business with that little wedge you call doubt. And he's right. And yet assurance is not a matter of natural arrogance, is it? It's a matter of biblical confidence. You want a little book with a big idea? Here's a big idea. You can know for sure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the confidence that is given to us from your word, from the little book of 1 John. Lord, there are many that maybe perhaps have even come into this room that so struggle with doubt. It almost keeps them from moving forward. Lord, our desire, our prayer is that they would settle that issue forever in their own heart, that they would understand that it's all about you, not about them. Lord, there may be others still yet that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. May even today's message on assurance lead them to an understanding that there is a confidence they can have for salvation that is found in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? An opportunity now to respond. The instrumentalists are going to begin to play number 351. I have little doubt, pun intended, that there are many that have perhaps struggled with doubt right now, but perhaps have struggled with doubt before, even in their own lives. Would you settle that at the foot of the cross as the invitation is given even?